Please open your Bible to 1 Timothy, to the second chapter. And as you can see, we're coming back to some rather familiar territory, and that is Paul's letter to the young pastor Timothy, as he was involved in his ministry in Ephesus. Now, Timothy, as I mentioned before, was a very young man. He had been Paul's traveling companion, and Timothy had the interesting background of being from Gentile stock. In fact, in the book of Acts, we can read about Timothy, and we see that he comes from a small town in the middle of what we would now call Turkey. It was along the Lycus Valley of what used to be called in ancient times the province of Asia. This was a Roman province. It had deep Greek roots. There were Gentiles who lived there, and every once in a while you might run across a few Jewish families who had perhaps a synagogue, if there were at least 10 men, or if they didn't even have that, then they just simply met down by the side of the river, which is what Lydia and her family did, and some of those in her town. And so Timothy grew up in that environment, and when Paul came through the town on his second missionary journey, Timothy, who had been raised in the Lord by his mother and his grandmother, followed along with the Apostle Paul as one of his traveling companions. And he distinguished himself as a faithful co-worker of Paul, so that as time went along, he was established as the pastor of the Ephesian church, or perhaps one of the churches in Ephesus. There probably were more than one in that large city. Now, given that the churches were being established, these new congregations around the Gentile world, and also made up of Jews who had become Christians, there had to be some form of order given, some way of sort of holding everything together. Because you couldn't have a church be completely different in one town and then in the other town be completely different in how they did things. There needed to be some particular order or guidance that was given from Christ himself that in turn was passed to the apostles, and then from the apostles themselves that was passed to that second and third and fourth and fifth generation of church leaders on down through the centuries. And so the Apostle Paul, in this section of 1 Timothy, begins laying out all these principles for bringing order into the church. And these principles are going to deal with men. They're going to deal with women. They're going to deal with elders. They're going to deal with deacons. And then also, you'll see in an indirect way, they're going to deal with families and children. Now, I want to make the point that from 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul has this unpacking of all these issues regarding the order of the church, and that unpacking of issues goes all the way through the end of the third chapter. Because he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, "So that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." And so what he's doing here in all these verses prior to that, he's just laying out how it is that every one of us, whatever our gender is, whatever our office might be, whatever our position might be, so that we would know what's appropriate to do and not do in the church of Christ. So that is what he's doing in this section. Now, over this last week, I received a letter in the mail, and this was a personal letter to me, and I looked in the left-hand corner, and it said Department of the U.S. Navy, and I thought, what in the world? Why am I getting a personal letter from the Department of the Navy? It's Benjamin who gets all the stuff from the military. From the Marines and the Army and the Navy and so on. We want you. That's what they're saying. But what do they want me for? And so I opened this letter, a little bit nervous, you know, wondering what it was all about. And sure enough, it was a recruiting letter. And this letter was written to Pastor Marcus J. Servin, written by a fellow who is part of the region here in the Midwest. And he wrote letters to all these different pastors saying, we need chaplains. And we need them right now. And if you would consider being a chaplain, either full-time or part-time, then we're going to promise you all these things and so on and so forth. Now, I happen to know that the age that chaplaincy corps cuts off used to be 39 years old. And I'll tell you, I'm long past that. Okay. And maybe they've raised the age a little bit, maybe to 45. But you know what? I'm long past that, too. So the chances of me becoming a pastor are like nil. Becoming a chaplain are nil. So I'm content to just continue on as a pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why do I tell you that story? Well, to tell you another story. Because I thought when I got that letter, I started remembering a friend of mine who was a chaplain. His name was Phil Gwaltney. I had made a friendship with him about 15, 20 years ago in the San Francisco Bay Area. And he decided one day that he was going to give the ultimate treat to his friend, Marcus Servin, who loved ships and who loved airplanes and all that. And he said, Marcus, I worked it out so I can take you on BB-63, which is the USS Missouri. Now, this is pretty exciting. He got me a special tour along with him and the chaplain of the whole battleship. And we spent 3 or perhaps 4 hours wandering around every compartment, every section of the ship. And the thing that really struck me as I did that was the order that was readily apparent throughout the whole ship. I never saw anything in my entire life that was so organized as that ship. And every place I went, whether it was to the galley or it was to the machine shop or it was to the decks, walking around on the decks and seeing all these sailors training or swabbing or doing this or doing that, or it was the gun crews or it was on the bridge or it was an engine room, wherever I went, everybody knew exactly what their job was and they were doing it or they were resting and they had time off. Now, I'm sure there are different members of our congregation who will laugh at my idea that everything was ship-shape and order because some of you have been on ships and you know it's not always that way. But for the novice like me, everything seemed perfect, completely ordered. The reason why I'm telling you the story is when it comes to order, that's what the Lord wants for His church. He wants everybody to understand what is their role, what is their job, what is their place, how do I fit, what do I do, what do I don't do? That's what He's giving in this portion of Scripture. A series of orders that bring structure to the Church of Christ and make everything a lot easier because we all know what we do or what we don't do. In fact, you're going to see in the verse that we're going to look at today, we're just going to take one verse today, which admittedly is a little unusual for me. Usually I take 3, 4, or 5 verses, but today just one verse. And you'll see here that the instructions that Paul gives are to the men, what they are to do and what they are to not do. And as we go a little further in the passage, we come to verse 9 next week and following, you'll see that Paul follows the same approach. What are the women to do and not do? And then as we go on to chapter 3, you're going to see the same approach regarding the elders and the same approach regarding the deacons and the same approach regarding families and children. And we'll see in all these passages some do's and don't do's about bringing order to Christ's church. Just like it was on that ship, everything was in order. Now, the big question that I was thinking about, and I want to read the text for you, and I want you to think of the question while I'm reading it, is if Paul's seeking to bring order, if he's seeking to do what chapter 3, verse 15 says, to show you how one ought to behave in the household of God, why is it that of all different things he could have picked, he said that the men, in verse 8, should pray? I'm thinking to myself, well, Paul, why didn't you tell them to do something else? Like, why didn't you tell them to come to church and then everyone to go out and tell the gospel to all your friends? Why didn't you tell them that? And we do have a great commission. Or why didn't you tell them, Paul, that they should all bring their tithes to the storehouse like it does in Malachi 3? You could have used that terminology. That would have been perfectly legitimate. Or why didn't you tell them that they're all to do this or do that? But why did you choose prayer of all things? I mean, that's kind of a passive activity. But there's a reason. And I want you to think about the question, why, as we go through this text. Let me read from verse 8 down through verse 15, because that's the passage we're going to cover this week and next. And I want you to see it as a whole. Starting at verse 8, chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself as I read that, you know what? I'm glad the pastor is preaching this and not me. That was a joke, but you guys didn't laugh. At any rate, the idea is that's the beauty and the challenge of expositional preaching is you can't duck any verses. And the benefit of it is that you can't duck any verses. You got to just deal with everything. So we're going to deal with this passage and give it my best shot. Now, I want to say that, first of all, before we get into this, I ask you to be thinking about the why question. Why does Paul bring up the issue of prayer for the men? And I might add that for the women, just a preview for next week, the main point that he brings up that he wants the women to concentrate on is this issue in verse 10 of those who profess godliness to demonstrate that with good works. And so the main thing he's telling the women to do is to manifest good works, and the main thing he's telling the men to do is to manifest prayers, verbal public prayers. So the question is, why? I've just been pondering this, and these are a few ideas that came to my mind as to perhaps why. Well, for one, what are men but independent sorts who don't like to be told what to do and who decide they're going to do this and do that? And what does prayer do? Well, it makes us dependent upon someone who's above us. And so in that respect, when we pray, we're put into a position of dependency upon the living God. And we're not so cocky and confident that we can figure it all out. That's one thing. Another reason, because of the way men are, and that is that we're taught self-reliance. We're taught to figure it out. We hear a funny noise on our car, and the first thing I'm doing is popping the hood, and I'm trying to figure out what's wrong. We have self-reliant attitudes. One thing that prayer does, when you get down on your knees and you start pouring out your concerns to God and calling upon Him, then you're forced to admit your own uncertainty. You don't always know what to do. You're not sure, even though there's a decision in front of you, which way to turn, to the left or the right. I'll confess to you right now, there's lots of times I'm not sure what the right decision is. And so I find myself driven to prayer. Thirdly, because sometimes men are blind. We're blind and we're overconfident in what we're doing, and we fall right into sin. We fall right into sin. And prayer leads us to the conviction of sins. Prayer leads us to being aware of our need for forgiveness in Christ. And then a fourth reason, because frankly, men, many of us are very, very selfish. We're self-absorbed, we're self-centered, it's all about us, and we want everything to be just right, and if it isn't right, we're upset about it. Maybe that's more autobiographical self-confession than what reflects you, but nevertheless, I notice that about men. We're strongly self-centered, and so when we pray, it puts us into a position of being teachable and humble. So there are four reasons why perhaps Paul chose this particular issue of prayer. This is what men are to do. They are to lead in prayer for perhaps those four reasons. Now, let me just say as well that this takes place in Christ's church as well as the home. But specifically here, I'm going to make the case from this verse that Paul's talking about what happens in the church of Christ. And I'm not just talking about the worship service. It's just not the worship service. It's all the activities of the church. Paul here is endorsing, encouraging, exhorting, commanding the men to be praying out loud, to have times of verbal public prayer. Now, that could be in all the activities related to the assembly of believers. That could be worship services. That could be men's meetings. That could be congregational meetings. That could be Bible studies. That could be a camp out. That could be a men's advance and a concert. That could be fellowship meals. And I'm not saying that all the men always pray at all situations. Sometimes it's one man who prays. It's the pastor. Sometimes it's some men who pray, those who are officers in training or those who become fellow officers. Sometimes it's all the men. And all of that is dependent on the circumstances, what kind of meeting it is. Is it worship? Or is it fellowship? Or is it a Bible study? Or is it a men's meeting? Or what is it? But Paul gives this general exhortation that wherever and whenever the people of the church are formally gathered together, the men should pray. Either one of them, or some of them, or all of them, depending on the circumstances. And that's what he's saying in this text. Now, let's look at verse 8 and following. Actually, just the phrases that roll out of verse 8. And let me just say that how is it that men are to pray? Well, you can only pray when you have true faith, first and foremost. And Paul makes this clear in verse 7, right before the verse we're dealing with now, that he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth." So how is it that a man prays? Well, when they have faith and truth, they live in those things. They have genuine belief in the person of Jesus Christ, and when they have sincere trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And when that's true, then they're able to pray and pour out their feelings and their emotions before God. Now, in verse 8, Paul gives us there, in the first phrase, a little tip about how important this is to him. It's very important to him. He says, I desire then. Now, in English, that word desire loses a little of its force. You could translate desire or wish, but you could also translate that word, which in Greek is the word boulomai, a command. And so the force of this word is stronger than, well, I kind of wish you guys would do this. Or I desire for you to do this. But it's more along the lines of, I command you to do this. That's the meaning behind this particular word and the force of it. One of the commentators I read, John Stott, said, this is like a royal decree from the apostle himself. Now, if you were Timothy and you were getting a letter from the apostle Paul, and he's your mentor, your spiritual father, you're going to pay close attention. Because you love this man, and you've traveled all over with this man, and you've suffered with this man, and you know that he speaks the truth, and you know that he has your best interests at heart. And so you're going to take it to heart very closely in your life. And so given that this command comes from the Apostle Paul, that's significant. And given that it's addressed to Timothy for his edification, and given that he's the pastor over the church in Ephesus, that he sends it on down the line to all the other men, this instruction that the men are to have this sense of urgency about prayer, then they're all paying attention. And so there's an element of obedience toward the Lord and toward the apostles' command. And so, how do you pray? Well, with a sense of urgency. The Lord has commanded it as we gather in Christ's church. How else are the men to pray? Well, they're to pray recognizing that there are many different kinds of people in Christ's church, and that whatever barriers they may be by race or by economic status or by location, or by family background, or by some former connections in terms of our religions that we're all born into, that in Christ, none of those things matter. That was Paul's point in the first 7 verses of this second chapter. That God has sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, as a mediator who laid down himself as a ransom for all. That's what Paul says. And I've interpreted that to mean that that reflects all types of people, every tribe, tongue, and nation, all classes of people. He makes it very clear in verse 7 that he's a teacher of the Gentiles. I'm not lying about this. And so all of you people who are Jews, who have now become Christians, you need to pray with your brothers who are Gentiles. And not put your nose up at it. And so he's saying here that in the Church of Jesus Christ, that when men pray, they're to do it with all their brethren, regardless of what their background might have been. Now, Paul says in this section of verse 8, look at verse 8 closely, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. This little phrase, in every place, is kind of a particular expression. It refers to places where the church is gathered, places of worship, places where the church comes together. In fact, if you look that little phrase up, even in the Old Testament, you'll see that it refers to places where the people of God would gather. I already quoted it from Malachi chapter 1. Look back at Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Well, we see there the same expression, in every place. We see it as well in 1 Corinthians. And if you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see how Paul uses the same expression again. Verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their God and ours. The same expression is used in two other places, 2 Corinthians 2:14, where oftentimes it's just translated by the word everywhere, and 1 Thessalonians 1:8. That's four different occasions, one in the Old, three in the New, and this passage, which makes it a fourth time, where it's used in reference to the gathering together of God's people as a congregation, either in worship or in fellowship. And so the expression, in every place, refers to a church. And when we gather together as a church, Paul says here that the men should pray. They should pray. Now, the word men is gender specific. It's very specific here. The men. And the word that's used is andros, which comes from the word andrere, which means strongly male. Different from the word for female, which we'll get into in subsequent weeks. And essentially, the doctrine that I profess and that we see taught in the New Testament is that men and women in Christ are essentially the same, that we're joint heirs in Christ, but yet we find Paul preserving the distinctions of how there are different functions between men and women. And we'll see that come through very strongly in next week's passage when we see some of the things that both Paul prohibits and he encourages in regard to women. Things that men can't do. And so there are certain things that men do that women aren't to do. And in this case, Paul says that the men are to pray. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, why can't the women pray? I mean, they could pray just as well as the men. Well, of course they could. That's not the issue. The issue is not capability. The issue is the distinctions and the patterns that God has maintained in the New Testament that come from the Old Testament, that come from the very beginnings of what God set up in the book of Genesis. That there are differences between male and female. Equal in essence, different in function. And so in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, which we're going to get to probably next week, Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." There are a series of prohibitions that he gives in regard to Christ's church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he gives another prohibition, which gives us a little more understanding here why the women don't pray. And Paul says this in verse 33, second part of it, verse 34 and 35, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." I'll tell you, culturally speaking, these are words where if we had a number of different members from the broad Christian community in our church right now, they'd all be standing up and going toward the door because these are words that are against our culture. It's swimming upstream. But I think as Vodi Bakum rightly said, he's the one who preaches and delivers the word. He didn't write the word. And the same is true for me. I didn't write the Bible. I'm going to give you the best interpretation and my understanding of what it says. And so the onus is upon me to interpret it correctly. But the responsibility to heed it is yours in relation to God. And so think about these issues as you consider all these things. Also, I might add that the practice in the Old Testament was that the women, if you recall, in the temple, were not participating in all the various procedures and ceremonies that went on in the temple. They came into the temple. They could go into the court of Gentiles. That was fine. They could go into the next court, which was for the Hebrew women. That was fine. But they could go no further. They could not go into the court of the men. And beyond that, they could not go into the court of the priests. And beyond that, they could not go into the holy place, which is where the high priest went. And they could certainly not go into the Holy of Holies. That was the pattern of the Old Testament. In the synagogue, it was slightly different. Once the temple was no more, then many of the Jewish different congregations formed themselves into synagogues, or those who have gathered together. They had a rabbi who led the synagogue. They also had elders who served as co-leaders along with the pastor or rabbi. And what happened in the synagogue was that the men would all sit on one side, all those men who had been bar mitzvahed and above, and then all the women and the children would sit on the other side, and it was the men who prayed in the life of the church. Either the one man, the rabbi, or some of the men, the elders and the rabbi, or all of the men, depending on the circumstances of what the meeting was all about. And so Paul here is just not reflecting some sort of chauvinistic or misogynist past. Chauvinism being somebody who looks down on women, a misogynist being somebody who actually hates women. That's not Paul. There are those who have accused him of that. Nor is he just reflecting his Jewish patriarchal background as a Pharisee. There are people who have accused him of that. I had one professor in seminary who just said that Paul simply erred in this. He just made a mistake. But for you and I who hold the Bible seriously and believe it's without error, we could never say that. So God has given us his truth, and we must interpret it carefully. And so what is Paul saying here? Well, he's giving some differences between men and women, and how we are to fulfill our proper responsibilities in Christ's church. And he's going to show in the next series of verses, verse 9 through verse 15, the things that women do and don't do. And we'll get to that next week. But suffice it to say, in regard to the men, that they should pray. And how should they pray? Well, they pray in the same way that Paul's already instructed in 1 Timothy 2. When he says very clearly that they are to pray having various intercessions, thanksgivings, and supplications, and prayers made for all the people. That's how they pray. And so the word prayer here just simply is referring back to those four previous ones. That's how the men should pray. And specifically what I think he has in mind here is either they're praying verbally out loud, or they're praying silently in agreement with those men who are praying, who are leading out. That's how they're praying. And they're fulfilling the role that God has given. Now, this whole time, the women and the children are to be praying quietly, agreeing. It's not a prohibition here that women don't pray. It's just simply saying that the men, depending on the circumstances, then are to pray out loud, verbally. Now, we press on a little bit further to the next phrase in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. Now, here we learn that posture in regard to prayer is important. There's nowhere in the Bible, I can assure you of this, where it prohibits the lifting of hands in the worship of our holy God. If you want to do that, fine. Just do it with sincerity of heart. Not to show off, not to demonstrate to anybody else how holy you might be. Just simply do it. And there's nowhere where the Bible prohibits such a thing. But the main point Paul here is making is not about lifting hands. The main point he's making is about holy hands versus unholy hands. Holy hands versus unholy hands. The holy hands would be those that have been cleansed in the blood of Christ. The holy hands would be those men who have humbled themselves through prayer to the Savior and have confessed their sins and looked to Him for the forgiveness of those sins and are walking in obedience of that. They are lifting holy hands. They're not perfect. They know it. But they've confessed their sins to God and Christ and they know they're forgiven. The unholy hands would be those men who are lifting their holy hands, so to speak, as window dressing. They're the ones who want people to notice. But they know in their own hearts, and everybody else knows, that there are issues. That there are broken relationships. They're unhealed situations between they and their family members. There are issues where they've lorded it over and haven't been the kind of servant leader that Jesus gave as an example in John chapter 13. They've been everything about a man that is despicable and dirty. And they are lifting unholy hands to the Lord. And so Paul's instructing the men here when they pray to be holy in their prayers, confessed of their sin, seeking to walk with Him in humility. In Proverbs 6, verse 17, it says that there are seven things that the Lord hates, one of which are hands that shed innocent blood. And so, for some men to pray who have done wicked things, things that are shameful, then God is not going to hear their prayers because of what it says in Scripture. In Psalm 66, verse 18 and 19, the psalmist writes, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not listen. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer." Why? Well, because David had confessed his sins and his hands were clean before the Lord. And so the instruction here that Paul's giving to us men when we pray is, let's make sure that our sins are truly confessed. Let's make sure if there's a broken relationship that either before the service or quickly thereafter, we're following the words of Jesus and we're going to the person we have offended or who has something against us and we're making it right. You see, the prayer here that Paul's instructing to men, the men to do, do you see it how it has an implication upon the character of the men and how they lead their families? Do you see how it has an implication upon the whole culture of the church? And so in this sense, their prayer is to have an attitude of holiness. And how lastly ought the men to pray? Without anger or quarreling. Now, if you had a bunch of people come together who used to hate each other and who used to not even speak to each other, who would hardly even sit down with each other to eat a meal, and you bring them all together into the church of Jesus Christ, well, that's a recipe for quarreling and anger. It's kind of hard to get along with some people that you used to hate. And that was what was going on here. There were all these Jews and Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, barbarians, you name it, all kinds of people who had come by God's grace into the church of Jesus Christ. And now they're sitting down with their brethren and they're worshiping the living God. And they're standing up and they're lifting holy hands and they're praying with each other. And some of those who had the hardest time with that evidently had an ongoing difficulty with praying with certain brethren. And so Paul's saying here, they're to lay aside anger or quarreling. Why? Well, first and foremost, because we're commanded to forgive one another. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Wow, it's that last line that gets me. I'm good with forgiving. And then I remember how much the Lord has forgiven me. Or in Colossians chapter 3, we see this reference. It's one of those one another's in the scripture that has some negative aspects to it, but it's very precious. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all else, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so the men of the church, according to this passage in 1 Timothy 2, are to take the lead in forgiveness. The men of the church, according to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, are to be the pioneers who go forward reconciling broken relationships. The men of the church, according to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, are to be those who heal the breach and don't cause the difficulties. And so Paul says that we're to pray, for he commands it. In every place where the Christian church gathers, and in doing so, we're to lift holy hands without anger and without quarreling. And in that way, we do the very thing that he's instructed us to do, that God's told us to do, to preserve order in his church and to keep things going in the right direction. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this verse. I confess, Lord, I had never really studied it as deeply as was required over this week, and new things were learned. New commitments to encouraging men of the church to verbal prayer in the appropriate circumstances. And so, Lord, we pray that you continue to move us forward as men and move us forward as women and children who seek to please you. And as we look at what instructions you've given to the women this coming week, we pray, Lord, that they would receive it, as well as the men have received the instructions Paul had for us today. And we do thank you now in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.